Very appropriate, and I sure miss him being around here. Tonight I'd like to talk with you about the certainty of the second coming of our Lord. The Lord's church has always lived in anticipation of his return. We live in that hope, as have the Christians before us, and should the Lord tarry, as will the Christians after us. That hope is among our greatest motivators for righteous living and holiness, for service, for joy. We anticipate being with the Lord in an environment where sin is forever absent. It's because of this promise and the hope that it gives us that the devil works very hard to try to deny the second coming. We're not surprised when people outside of the church deny the second coming. It is surprising, though, when those inside of the church sometimes also deny it as well. Anything that tends to remove this great motivating force is a threat to the life and the zeal, to the impetus and the drive, to the passion and the effectiveness of the Lord's church in the world. So we're not just talking about liberal theological seminaries that teach people to deny the second coming, but we're also talking about realized eschatology, if you're familiar with that expression, and if you don't know what it is, I have said before, I hope you never hear of it again. But I sometimes think we need to be aware of some of these things. It's very pervasive and became somewhat popular a few years ago, and in a number of circles it's still a popular idea. Some people call it the 70 AD theory, but it's the idea that all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. Everything happened in 70 AD. The second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the world, the judgment day, all that took place in 70 AD according to that doctrine. I have my New Testament open in 2 Peter chapter 3, and what Peter deals with in this chapter, we deal with today, definitely from outside the church and sometimes from inside the church as well. This chapter naturally divides itself into two main parts. In verses 1 through 9 of 2 Peter 3, there is a debate concerning the coming of Christ and the judgment. Then in verse 10, he affirms that judgment. In verses 11 through 18, he talks about the implications of that judgment on our conduct. And that's the end of the chapter and the book. The first thing we need to note here is the debate in 2 Peter 3 between the what he calls in the King James Bible the scoffers and the saints. The antagonism in this chapter surrounds the question that we have in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? What has become of the Lord's promise to return? People ask. And this is often said in a scornful or arrogant tone. What about this promise that he made? All these years have gone by and nothing has happened. There are three main bases to the arguments of the skeptics as presented in this chapter. The first one is an argument based on ridicule. That's why they're called scoffers or scorners or mockers, depending on translation. But it's in verse 3. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. It's an argument based on ridicule. It's intimidation by sarcasm. You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? Surely you're not one of those Bible thumpers who are so naive. Surely you're not that anti-intellectual. Are you a thinking person or are you one of those believers? This kind of an attitude. This is an emotional argument, and it tends to work especially on those of us who may have a little bit of emotional instability and can be swayed by that type of thing. In the early church, many people believed that the Lord was coming back right away, very soon. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were ready to go with that. What will be the sign of your return? They tended to believe that it would be during their lifetime. Now, they didn't all think that. Peter knew that it wouldn't be during his lifetime because Jesus told him. In the 21st chapter of the book of John, verse 18, the Lord told Peter, Peter, when you're old, you're going to stretch forth your hands. This was used, that expression in the Greek was used in extra-biblical literature to describe crucifixion. It meant that Peter was going to get crucified, and historically we see that he did. But what the Lord said to him means, someday, Peter, they're going to tie you down, they'll take you where you don't want to go. And in verse 19, we're told that Jesus said this, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. So Peter knew he wasn't going to live until the second coming. But when the Lord said these things to him, Peter looked over at John and said, "What shall this man do? What about him?" And the Lord said to him, "Well, if I decide that this man lives till the second coming, it's none of your business, Peter. You take care of your business." So from that statement, some in the early church got the impression that John would live till the second coming. And the older John got, the more people thought, well, it must be just on the very verge. He's 95 now. Must be on the very verge of the second coming. In the first century church, there is this expectancy. There's this anticipation coming about it coming right away. Many assumed it would be during their lifetime. In Thessalonica, when some of the Christians began to die, it was considered very distressing. Are they going to miss the resurrection? How's this all going to work? Are they going to miss heaven because they've died here? So the mockers came and said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" It was disturbing to those who were maybe a little emotionally upset already. And it can have the same effect today. I've seen it have that effect on people. Where is he? They were looking for him in the first century. Now we're 2,000 years later and he's still not back. Don't you think that promise is in a little bit of a shaky condition there? Don't you think you might as well admit that this whole thing is a hoax? Peter says in verse 3 that this claim would be made in the last days. I take this to refer to the Christian era. Throughout the entire Christian era, this is going to be true, that this sort of mockery will be made. And it wasn't even new in the first century. Way back in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, there were people there saying, "Let's just see God judge us." You've heard people talk like that, haven't you? "Let's see God strike me with lightning if he wants to. He can strike me right now if there's a God." Same idea. Let's just see God judge us if God really cares what we're doing. There have always been those who mocked the prospect of God and his judgment. This argument from ridicule is not a logical argument at all. It's an emotional one, but it still works today sometimes. Now, the second basis is not one that the scoffers wanted known. But the second basis for this argument against the second coming is exposed by the Apostle Peter anyway, and it's on the basis of morality. He says in verse 3 that these scoffers will be walking after their own lust. And that was true then, it's true now. Walking after their own lust. Here is their true motive, or at least a part of their true motive. We were talking at the dinner table at Kelly and Allison's just a while ago about how somebody can be an atheist. Well, this is one thing that can encourage somebody to be an atheist, and it's not a purely intellectual thing at all, but it's based on your motive for not wanting to believe. We've already met these kind of people in this book in 2 Peter chapter 2. Where we're told there about those who were sensual, they were indulging the flesh in its corrupt desires, they were called spots and blemishes, they had eyes full of adultery, they had nothing to restrain their flesh, and their mockery is built on their own immorality. In other words, they want a belief that fits their conduct. And this is a crucial point. All moral perversion must develop a theology to permit it. This is how it happens. If you believe that the Lord is returning and the judgment is imminent, well, the Apostle John said that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure. Obviously, if we truly believe what we say we believe, then we're going to have a lot of motivation to live a righteous life. Because when he comes, you want to be pure. And you don't know when he's coming, and so you want to live a pure life now. But if I want to lead a dissolute life, then I've got to get rid of any future accountability, at least in my own mind. Liberal theology sprang out of this. It's the product of passion and immorality. It's not the product of intellect. Accountability is a very bitter pill to swallow. And we can swallow a lot of things that don't make sense and believe them anyway. Remember in Alice in Wonderland, somebody said, "Well, I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." We are built so that we can do that if we choose to. People want to ignore the inexorable law of Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And this shows up nowhere more clearly than in the theories of evolution. Aldous Huxley, who was the grandson of T.H. Huxley, Thomas Huxley, brother of Julian Huxley. Thomas Huxley was Darwin's bulldog. That was his moniker. Because Charles Darwin was a very quiet man, liked to stay home in his study and do his experiments, but he didn't get out and really propagate the gospel of evolution. That was left to T.H. Huxley. He was the one who really went out and popularized this with a lot of lectures. And his grandson, Aldous Huxley, of course, followed on this same line. He was a novelist, and he is the one who made the statement, and I've always appreciated him making this statement because he's very candid and honest in this. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was without difficulty able to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. And then he goes on to say, the philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. And if you read the biography of Aldous Huxley, you see that he had a string of affairs with women other than his wife, and that she knew about this, and they consented to this, because there's no God, there's no standard anyway. So you just live according to your natural tendencies the way you want to live. At least he admitted this. And I'm telling you tonight that this is behind a lot of people's unbelief, this morality thing. Evolution is not primarily the child of science at all. It was not produced by people who were looking at the world in a purely objective way, as it's presented. That the religionists are the ones who are all emotional about everything, and it's the scientists who are detached and objective observers of the facts and willing to follow truth wherever it leads. Well, that's not true. The emotion is on both sides of this, because we're all humans. This was not produced by people who were just looking at it in a purely intellectual way. It was produced by people who wanted there to be no meaning to the world, who wanted there to be no meaning to behavior, who wanted there to be no judgment, no accountability, no God, so they could live any way they wanted to, and it was at root a moral issue. Look at Charles Darwin's life himself. Look at his relationship with his father. Look at the ancestry and the way religion plays into that story. It's an amazing thing. Under this kind of a plan, if you do believe in God at all, then he's just a God who sits there and smiles at everything. Many who parade as intellectuals in our time are actually moral midgets who want a philosophy to accommodate their lifestyle, and they're willing to push it and really sound silly to somebody who can think through it in order to accommodate the way they want to live. So they don't want this revealed about themselves, but Peter pulls that veil back. That's the second basis here for their case, for them making their case. The third argument is really their best intellectual shot, and it's the reasoning from the idea of uniformity. The idea here is that Jesus will never come back because he never has. That's basically the idea. Let me just read verse 4 of this chapter. These people, scoffers, come walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The fathers here are the patriarchs. Uniformitarianism is actually a religion that says that we watched something and it took this long, and so therefore that much of that thing has always taken that long. The present is the key to the past. This is the philosophy of constancy. Satan invented this real, real early. Uniformitarianism was here way before Darwin and Lyell and T.H. Huxley. It was here already fully developed by the time 2 Peter chapter 3 was written. There never will be a catastrophic judgment because catastrophe is not what has made things the way they are. It's just natural process and continuity, natural process and continuity all the way through. And the longer the Lord delays his judgment, the more secure these mockers and scoffers feel. They look at their little piece of time, and from that they extrapolate and draw conclusions about all of history. From a few unchanging years, they conclude that there never has been change. But yet when we look at the world, we see that there has been catastrophic change. And so we just ignore that part if we don't want to look at it. It's self-delusion. These are intellectual mind games for the sake of autonomy from God. Evolution is the devil's tool to accommodate the immoralities of sinners who will not come to God. If people can believe in evolution as Satan wants them to, then that makes them all the more immune to evangelism, because evolution seems to explain how everything got to be the way it is without God. If Satan can get people to believe that, then it takes away our evangelistic starting point. How was the gospel preached in the New Testament? There were two ways. To the Jews, it was preached from the Scriptures, because they believed in the Scriptures. But to the Gentiles, which was almost the whole world, 98% of the population or more, they always went back to nature. Nature and nature's God, as Jefferson put it. Acts 14, Paul did it at Lystra. Acts 17, Paul did it at Mars Hill. Starts out talking about God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The question was, how can you explain the creation? And it had to go back to God. It had to go back to the originator, the first cause. So that was the way, that was the starting point. The pagan is always approached from the viewpoint of creation. Therefore, the world wants to satisfy that need in man to know where everything came from. The devil wants to satisfy that by giving a false answer, the answer of evolution. And it removes, or it tends to remove, our evangelistic starting point. Evolution was arrived at by a desire for a freedom from God. And when people believe it, our evangelism is hindered. If people insist on believing that nobody times nothing equals everything, then you're sort of stuck. If people insist on believing that time plus space plus chance is all there is, that a newborn baby with all of everything perfect on the outside, everything perfect on the inside, just came about by pure chance, then well, talk about a hard thing to believe. That takes, as it was pointed out at the supper table tonight, that takes more faith to believe than our faith in God does by far. But if I've got a vested interest in believing that so I can live the way I want to, then I can convince myself that it's true and try to support it. Now, those are the arguments that the skeptics made. The argument from ridicule, the argument really that's tacitly based on immorality, and the argument from uniformity. What about the Christians? What about the saints? What was their argument for the second coming? Well, the first thing that he lists for them, those who love the Lord's appearing, as they're called in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the first thing that he lists for them is an argument from Scripture. The conclusion of this is in verse 10, in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come. Why do we believe that? Number one, from Scripture, verses 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. So he's talking about the whole of Scripture here, Old Testament and what we're becoming the New Testament Scriptures. I want to stir you up. I want to awaken you and bring you to alertness. Your pure minds, which are set in direct contrast to the false teachers' minds that he's talked about in the preceding chapters. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Remember the words of the holy Old Testament prophets. In 2 Peter 1, two chapters ago, he's talked about how holy men of God spoke as they were moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to rehearse in your minds, he says, the Old Testament, which includes a lot about judgment, and remember the commandments spoken by the apostles, that's New Testament apostles. You know, almost all the New Testament books have something to say about the judgment that is to come. Almost all of them. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come with clouds. He's going to come with flaming fire. He's going to come with his holy angels. He's going to come suddenly like a thief. All this information given across the board in the New Testament. The first argument that the saints made was based on Scripture. The second argument was based on history. I'd like to look at verses 5 and 6 here. For this, speaking of the scoffers still, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's an argument from history, from the facts of history. The scoffers are willingly ignorant of the facts of history. That's the way the King James puts it, willingly ignorant of. You know what that means, don't you? It means they're dumb on purpose. That's exactly what willingly ignorant of means, that they're dumb because they want to be dumb, because they would prefer to be dumb. They're shutting their eyes to the facts that are evident around us in the world. There are two great events that disprove evolution and uniformitarianism. One of them is creation, by the word of God, by the miraculous acts of God, placing that water canopy around the earth, blocking out the ultraviolet rays of the sun. Even in a perfect environment, man fell into sin, and Genesis 6:5 says he got to the place where the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So God decided, after his creation had gone awry in most of humanity, to destroy his creation with the same thing that he brought it out of when he organized it in the first place, and that was water. And so that's step B here. First of all, the creation disproves evolution and uniformitarianism, and secondly, the flood. disproves evolution and uniformitarianism. The world was overflowed with water and it perished. God had built into his creation the tool of its destruction. In Genesis 7:11, the windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And all that water came up and down. And then in Genesis 8, verse 2, these were stopped when it ended. So we cannot say that all things continue as they have from the beginning, because this was a cataclysmic event, a major catastrophe on the earth that cannot be ignored, and the evidences of it cannot be ignored. Catastrophe is what has made planet Earth what it is in our time. And these evidences are around us in the world. Uniformitarianism, on the other hand, ignores the flood and ignores the evidence for the flood. Look at the fossil record. Throw a leaf out into your backyard. How quickly does it become a fossil? Well, most of those leaves aren't going to become a fossil. But if there was an earthquake and your yard split open and a leaf got caught in there and then it went back together, then you might have a fossil made out of that leaf. This happens all the time. Catastrophe, not uniformity, is what explains the fossil record. And it's not as though the evolutionists have all this evidence over here and we Christians just have this little bit of evidence over here. We're all looking at the same evidence. It's the same fossil record. It's just a question of what spin you're going to put on it, how you interpret it. What is it that makes the most sense out of the fossil record as we have it? He says in verse 7 that the present heavens and earth, the heavens and earth which now are, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire next time. There used to be an old spiritual song called "It Won't Be Water But Fire Next Time." I'm not sure what the name, it's going to rain, I think, was the name of that song. It's going to rain, it's going to rain. It won't be water but fire next time. That's what the Apostle Peter is saying here. He will come in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sky is not full of water anymore. That got precipitated down. Seems like maybe most of it's still here. Our earth now is three-quarters covered with water, and some of it is very, very deep. A lot of it's caught up in the polar ice caps. That water got precipitated down. It seems like it's still here. It's not out in the air anymore. But there are lots of fireballs out there. A nuclear holocaust would incinerate the earth in an unstoppable chain reaction. Right now, as we stand or sit here, the earth that we're on is filled with molten fire in the middle at 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit. Tungsten is among the toughest stuff we have. It melts at 6,500 degrees. And the core of the earth is at over 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And there's a lot of fire out in the sky. The sun is a furnace made of its own fuel. So we've got fire out in the sky. We've got fire in the earth. We're sitting in the midst of fire, held there, according to this verse, against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, if we're godly, we won't be around when everything comes crashing down. Verse 13 says that we look for a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this argument, from just the facts of history, the creation and the flood, is a tremendous argument that the saints have. There's no such thing as prehistory. The first chapter of the Bible is the oldest history in the world. You can't get pre that and still be talking about life on this earth. What other arguments did they have? They had an argument based on eternity in verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. From your viewpoint and mine, perhaps, it looks like a long time. 2,000 years is a long time for the Lord to have tarried in his coming. And we don't know but what it'll be a lot longer. We had a man, very well-known man, that advertised a lot that the world was going to end on, I think it was May 21st. A lot of people took that seriously, got all stewed up about that. May 21st, I think it was supposed to be at 6 o'clock, no matter what time zone you were in, which I never did understand, but 6 o'clock came and 6 o'clock went, and here we still are. I think he set another one for October, I heard at the time, but I don't think anybody paid any attention to that one. At least I didn't. This happens all the time, and it may happen for many more years. I don't know. But Peter is pointing out that no matter how long it takes, with God, the time will be right. He's doing it in the right way. From our viewpoint, it looks like a long time. God just looks at time differently than we do. He existed before time existed. He will exist after time has ceased to exist. Time to God is like that wall. He can see the whole thing all at once. He can see David killing Goliath with a slingshot right now, the same as he can see us sitting here, because he's above time. He can look at the whole thing. And when you have that different perspective, it's going to look a lot different to you. As the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways, he says. So this is an argument based on the eternity of God, that he knows what he's doing, and we don't know what he's doing. The fourth argument was based on the character of God, and this is in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why the delay of the second coming? It's not because God is slow to keep his promises. I might be, or you might be. We get caught up in one thing and another, and we realize we made a promise that we haven't been very quick about keeping. That happens to us. But it doesn't happen to God. Talk about multitasking. God can do everything at once if he wants to. So he doesn't have any problem with that. The delay of the second coming is not because God is slow or loitering or dilly-dallying. It's not because God is late. It's not because he's distracted by something else, or he's just impotent and can't do it, or indifferent or preoccupied. The reason for the delay of the second coming is the patience of God. God is patient, so everybody who will be saved can be saved. He is patient so mankind can repent. And that's the key point here. In fact, in verse 15, he just comes out and says that the long-suffering of God leads to salvation. God doesn't want anybody to perish who doesn't have to. He's not willing that any should perish. God is for us. God will save us if he possibly can. But there are decisions and actions that we need to take. God does everything on time. In the fourth chapter of the Galatian letter, the statement was made that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He brought Jesus into the world at just exactly the right time, before the invention of the camera, so that we wouldn't have a lot of emphasis on what he looked like. You know, in the Bible, we don't have any description of his eye color or hair color or very much at all about what Jesus Christ looked like physically, because it wasn't important. We weren't supposed to get distracted by that. Can you imagine if he lived in our time? There'd be photographic evidence of everything. It wouldn't work. God brought him at just exactly the right time, when it's what's called the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son. He's going to bring the second coming with equal deliberation and care at just exactly the right time. God does everything on time. He is faithful that promised. Hebrews 10:23. This apparent delay is not due to failure. It's due to the character of God, because the second coming of Christ is primarily a judgment event. Almost everybody is going to be lost. That's a sad fact of truth. The Bible teaches that the way is narrow. Few there be that find it. Yes, there will be many, many, many people saved. But there have been how many billions of people who have lived? Proportionally, the group saved will be very tiny. And most people will be lost. Since the second coming of Christ is primarily a judgment event, numerically speaking, and most people will be lost, therefore, well, Paul put it well in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the kindness of God, this long-suffering of God, is what leads you to repentance. God is giving people time. He believes in that, in giving people time. Look at how much time he's given to you and given to me to get ourselves straightened out. We do pretty well for a while, and then we fall into sin. We develop habits we shouldn't have. Look how God lingers with us in patience, allows us to go on so much longer than we deserve. 1 Peter 3:21 says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and the long-suffering of God is still waiting now. It is for the purposes of salvation that God waits, and I think that's a tremendously important point. The scoffers see this delay as a vice. Peter presents it as a virtue. There's another thing here involved too, perhaps. God has such a huge capacity for anger that his anger has plenty of room to build over time. He has such an immense capacity for wrath before he breaks loose in judgment, and yet he is slow to anger and great in mercy. The story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, verse 20, shows that he is eager to show mercy. He saw that boy, he ran to meet him. He wants us to be saved if we possibly can and will. With God, it is as easy to destroy as it is to think the thought, but he's patient before he destroys. God had every right to consume every sinner, which included, of course, all of us, the first time we ever committed a sin. He would have been perfectly within his right to do that. But the more patient he is, the more the wickedness of man presumes upon that patience and even mocks at the patience of God. He's not easily provoked. If he were, we'd all been gone a long time ago. But he's easily pacified by simple, trusting, obedient faith in Jesus Christ. In that 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, he forgave the wicked servant in a moment. He wanted to forgive. He was looking for reasons to be able to forgive. He's patient toward all, not willing that any should perish. As it was said through his prophet in Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not vindictive. He does what has to be done. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, the same people that he knew were going to kill him. He wept over these people. What compassion, what love. Man is perishing in the midst of the patience of God. It's not his desire that we perish, but that we come to repentance. God is by nature compassionate, gracious, merciful, loving, kind, forgiving. Paul said it in Acts 17. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands it because he desires it. He wants it. In Luke 13:3, he said, though, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's not God's desire, but it is his decree. God is patient that we may be penitent, but there is a point coming at which God's patience will end. And when it ends, it's going to be a terrible thing. You know, it was said before the flood, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And then the flood came. And the holy justice of God will ultimately break forth and consign the ungodly to hell. And that will be the denouement of life on earth. Just suppose that Jesus did not rise from the dead and could not return. Wrong would never be made right. Paradise lost would never be regained. Sin would rule and Satan would win. Suffering would never be rewarded. And a deteriorating wicked world would be all that there is. And for what? There'd never be any resolution. Nothing would ever be made right. All hope would be gone, and human existence would be nothing but nonsense. Peter is safeguarding the church against the incessant onslaught of the mockers who denied the second coming. Peter is saying that time had a beginning, time is going to have an end. There is an aim to history. History has a goal. Like a thief in the night, he'll replace wrong with right when he returns. Verse 10 says that, like a thief. Surprise! Totally unexpected. All generations live in the sense that this could come at any time. Verse 10 says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. It's a dramatic picture presented. The universe, as we know it, will pass away. The elements will melt, the basic building blocks of matter. Atomic structure will be dissolved in an unimaginably intense heat, with a total yield of energy. Even now, the core of the earth is a ball of fire, just as the sun is a ball of fire. The relationships of time and space will be abolished. It's an astonishing picture. So the mockers may mock for now, but he's coming, and he's right on schedule. Peter is concerned primarily with believers here in this chapter. He wants us to have a right understanding of and right response to the concept of the Lord's return. And so before he closes this epistle, he makes a final emphasis. Seeing that these things are true, and we can count on these, verse 11, what sort of people ought we to be? The question becomes, what does the second coming of Jesus mean to you? Really, it puts the emphasis on the first coming of Jesus. That's what we need to accept. We know a lot more about the first coming of Jesus than we do the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus, the statement that's made here, what sort of people ought we to be, is not so much a question as it is an exclamation of astonishment. Peter knows, and he knows that we know, what level of excellence that we ought to try to live at, what level of holy conduct we ought to have, what our attitudes ought to be, what our motives ought to be, what should characterize us because of the certainty of the Lord's second coming. He said back in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 15 of 1 Peter, we need to live consistently with where we're headed. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Live in expectation. Live in peace. Live in purification of your own life, spotlessness and blamelessness. The false teachers in chapter 2 of 2 Peter were called stains and blemishes, scabs and filth spots. But we were to be spotless in character and blameless in reputation. Both of these are important. What we really are is our character, and what people think we are is our reputation. The Lord wants us to be pure in both of these, in reality and in reputation. So he stresses that here. He says that we ought to be evangelistic in this latter part of the chapter. He says that we ought to be able to make the right discriminations and the right judgments, that we ought to be maturing all the time, that we ought to be constantly adoring and worshiping the Lord who saved us from our sins. Do all to the glory of the Lord, he says in verse 18. That's how we're supposed to live. In the light of our glorious future, when the Lord shall shout, and we rise to meet him in the air. That's how we live in the light of this glorious future that is to come. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. If you're outside of Jesus Christ tonight, we would invite you to join him in primary obedience to him. We would invite you to give yourself over to him in simple, trusting faith. I know there are those who are thinking about being immersed into Christ. I've been told by at least one person himself that he's thinking about that. And I want him to take all the time he needs to think it through, make sure that this is what he wants to do. I've never been an arm twister about baptism. It's a big commitment to make. But if this is your time tonight, then why put it off? Why delay? Everybody has to make this decision for himself or herself. If you have anything else to bring before the congregation here tonight, we want you to think through this. If you need the prayers of the church, if you need to make confession for a public sin, anything that you need as we stand together and sing the invitation song, please let your desires be known.